So we are in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 1, and we are actually going to look just tonight at verses 3 through 5. I put verses 4 through 11, but that was because I'm crazy. And so I started writing, and I was like, how in the world are we going to cover the ascension of Christ, the giving of the mission to the church, and this section we're going to cover tonight in one sermon? I was like, we're just not going to say anything about these things. We're just like, it happened. Let's move on. You know, like that's so we're going to slow down and just take a look at verses 3 through 5 tonight. And actually, I'm just going to begin at verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Acts. You can find it on page 909 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, Ligonier Ministries, they're based out of Florida, most notably, it's a ministry of R.C. Sproul. Well, they just released, in conjunction with Lifeway Research, their study of the 2016 State of American Theology Study. And this is essentially a series of 3,000 phone surveys that were conducted through people who are members of churches to get an assessment of the state of theology in the evangelical church. And in the executive summary, you can find it online very easily. It's very easily accessible. But in the executive summary, it's reported that while two-thirds of those surveyed believe God to be perfect, that's good. You want that. So though two-thirds believe God to be perfect, that half deny that Jesus always existed. And the same amount believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person but a force. So we got some problems with their doctrine of the Trinity going on. Nearly two-thirds believe that God accepts all forms of religious worship. The majority of those surveyed believe that their works will help them into heaven and are even necessary for salvation. Only 19%, this is people in the church, only 19% believe that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. This is probably because two-thirds of folks surveyed believe that everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature. And when it comes to the Bible, roughly half believe the Bible is 100% accurate and to be the Word of God alone. That's good. Yet nearly the same amount believe that the Bible is not literally true and was written for each person to interpret for himself. Just over half believe that only those who trust in Jesus as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. And when it comes to beliefs about the church, almost 60% believe that worship by oneself or worship with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And while two-thirds believe that God has authority over humanity because he created us, and that's good, only half believe that the Bible has the authority to actually tell us what to do. So we believe that God has authority, we just don't want him to ever express that authority in our lives and give us commands. But we're okay with saying God has authority as long as he never expresses it. That's like when Dave Ramsey says, you're not really on a budget until you say no. It's like, I'm on a budget, but my budget just can't say no to me. So, but I'll claim that I'm on a budget and has authority over my life. So this report may be disheartening, but I doubt that we're really that surprised. Now, but we need to also consider our perspective, because if I was reading this as the state of theology in the UK or the state of theology in France, we'd actually be doing a little tap dance. We'd be singing praises. It's all about which perspective you're coming from, right? Because that would be seen as great leaps and bounds from where theology is right now in the UK and right at where theology is in France, which is an incredibly secular country. But for us, we see it in terms of decline. And so, if we're not just going to wring our hands in worry, or just shake our fists at all the, you know, our enemies or the people that are you know, contributing to this problem and this dilution of biblical knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, then what are we going to do about it? And for those of us who do believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, who believe that God not only has authority over us, but also the Bible can tell us what to do, for us, then we've got to go back to the book. And specifically, we're looking at the book of Acts. And in this book, we're seeing right at the outset a huge transition happening in chapter 1. Because you begin with Jesus staying with the disciples, and even before the chapter finishes out, you have Christ in his ascension, ascending into heaven. This is major, major transitions that are going on here. And as we established when we introduced the book just a couple weeks ago, what we need to see here in the book of Acts always is Jesus moving and acting. He is always at the center of what is going on in the book of Acts. And so even as we consider the decline or the troubles of the institutional church in our own country, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what Jesus does in preparation for the formation of the church, which comes about officially in Acts chapter 2. So tonight we're going to look at three things that Jesus does. We'll look at more as we proceed through the chapter. But the first thing we see is in verse 3 and 4 is that Jesus, that he does for the formation of the church, that is, this is a foundational aspect of what we of our understanding of what it means to be the church, is that Jesus confirms his resurrection. He confirms his resurrection. Verse 3 it says that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of the gospel. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, then we are above all most to be pitied. Especially those who have suffered for the sake of Christ, whose lives, they gave up their lives to be as Christian martyrs. If Christ is not raised, then they wasted their life and their death. And this is important because for us to understand this idea that the church is founded because it founded upon a resurrected Christ, because we don't, as the church, follow the idea of a Savior. We don't, as an institution, honor the legacy of Jesus. Now, because if you go look at other religions and you talk about their central quote unquote founder, so Buddhism, you'd look at a guy named Siddhartha, or for Islam, you would look at Muhammad. And yes, while Muhammad is exalted to an incredible status, to where the point that you can say things about Allah, but you can't say things about Muhammad and without, you know, getting some kind of reprisal coming your way. These religions, they don't technically rise and fall simply based on these men and dependent completely on them. But you take out Jesus and you take out his resurrection, everything falls apart for us. And so, I mean, that's one of the big arguments, it's one of the many arguments in favor of Christianity, because it was, in the early centuries, the most historically falsifiable religion. I mean, the disciples are going around saying, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. Well, all the Roman government had to do was go pull the, you know, pull the rock out of the, you know, move the rock out of the way, pull out a body, say, no, he's still dead. He's right here. That's all they had to do. But they couldn't do it. And so we worship a Savior who is alive, who is resurrected. We don't worship a memory. We worship him because his resurrection proved that he is indeed alive. And thus, all the charges that were laid against Jesus, all the charges that were laid against Jesus, they are proved false. But also, all the things that Jesus promised were proved true. Not everything that Jesus said was going to happen has happened, even in our own time. And so by Jesus' resurrection, he not only he vindicates himself against all the charges that were laid against him, but he also proves himself trustworthy in all that he promised. And so we have the hope of resurrection. Why? Because Christ is resurrected. We have hope in the promises that Christ made. Why? Because he is resurrected and ascended on high. And he will come again, and he will fulfill the promises that he has made. Also consider the manner of his appearance. The disciples did not report feeling the presence of Jesus, you know, just kind of, I felt Jesus with me. They didn't report seeing a vision of Jesus. They didn't say, I heard his voice in the wind, or a still small voice of Jesus talking to me. They actually spent 40 days with him. And that means, that word staying in the Greek, it means a kind of an interaction, a very personal, earthy interaction, meaning Jesus ate with them, he laughed with them, he interacted with them. It wasn't that it just kind of was like, there was Jesus, and it was like, you have to stay 40 feet away from him because you're going to topple him over. No, he's interacting, he's talking, they're laughing, they're hugging. It's interaction. Jesus is alive. And so when John writes in 1 John, he says what we're talking about is that which the apostles had heard and seen and looked on and touched. And what is that? It is Christ Jesus in the truth of his resurrection. It is hard, you can do it, you have to work really hard at it, but it is hard to overstate the importance of the resurrection in Christian understanding and Christian belief. But let us never move from our understanding that our mission, our calling, our identity as Christ's people is what it is because of the resurrection of Christ. We worship because Jesus is alive. We teach because Jesus is alive. We care for one another because Jesus is alive. We reach the lost because Jesus is alive. There is a church because Jesus is alive. And so if we are to recover our theology as a church, then we must recognize that the church is a supernatural entity. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ in a mystical union with him, with Christ as their head, as our head. The church is the temple of the living God, with Christ as our chief cornerstone. How? How are we all these things? Because of the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection informs our worship. Even the very day that we gather in the week, we gather on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. We worship God together because we have a risen Savior who calls us to worship him, to sing, and to pray in his name. Sometimes we can get lost in the mundane details of the church and its administration. We can get lost in relationships and people or in the history of the church. that because we're related to or we know people who founded our church, that somehow the church institution is purely a human institution. But we must never forget that we are a church because we worship and we serve a resurrected Christ. The moment we cease to believe in the resurrection of Christ as when, at least as an institutional body, we cease to be a viable church. And even the men and women who founded this very local church, for various reasons, did so as a part of the outworking sovereign plan of the living God, as an expression of the true church. And so Jesus obviously thought that it was important for the disciples, for the apostles, to know that the resurrection is true. And it is also important for us to know that the resurrection is true. And perhaps we need to be reminded of that tonight. And so Jesus confirms his resurrection, but he also teaches his disciples. We see that also in verse 3. Specifically, he speaks to them while he stays with them about the kingdom of God. And so in the teaching that Jesus gives, we see that the kingdom of God is still very important to Jesus. And remember, when Jesus came on the scene, he came preaching and teaching, what do the Gospels tell us? The gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe. Why? The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus told us. And he told kingdom parables. And he talked about the kingdom. He talked about what it means to be kingdom people. And then he dies and he's resurrected, and then he's talking to the disciples. And what is he talking about? The kingdom of God. Again. Well, why is that? Well, because the history of redemption is a kingdom story. The kingdom, the idea of kingdom, is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, as Vaughan Robert writes in his book. And so you have this kingdom of God that you can trace all the way from Adam to the end of the book of Revelation. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It is a kingdom story that God is telling. And Jesus is the king who is telling that story and calling us as citizens of the kingdom, making us citizens by his grace, by being reborn into the kingdom as he instructed Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I imagine the time with the disciples and Jesus is kind of like when you watch a movie that has a surprise ending, and you go back and you watch it again, and you start picking up little hints and clues about that surprise ending that's coming, and you realize the surprise ending is not a surprise at all when you know what to look for. And so I imagine Jesus coming back and teaching the disciples, and the disciples going, I remember you teaching on that. In fact, you see that kind of thing sporadically through the Gospels when they'll put a little parenthetical comment, and like, for instance, like Mark 7, where it says, Jesus says something, it says, oh, and by the way, by this Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, they didn't know that before, but they knew it after he was resurrected. And so you have this kind of aha moment, but Jesus continuing to teach the disciples about the kingdom of God. They're hearing this teaching from Christ itself. Because before, they couldn't imagine a crucified Messiah. That just wasn't in the playbook for them. It wasn't an option. But now they don't have to worry about it being an option. It's the only option they have. They're standing in the presence of the crucified Savior who is now, they're forced now to interpret Jesus' teachings in light of the crucified Savior. And so they're looking at the kingdom of God and the crucified King and understanding and learning and growing in their knowledge in preparation to fulfill the apostolic office to which they have been called. And so guess what? If the people who walked with Christ,
who were taught by Christ, who witnessed his resurrection, if they needed to be taught about the kingdom of God, guess what? So do we. So do we. And God has provided the teaching that we need in his word. This is why the book of Acts ends and begins talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus is instructing the apostles about the kingdom of God. And how does the book of Acts end? With an apostle teaching about the kingdom of God in Rome. So what began just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus talking to the disciples and saying you need to go remain in Jerusalem, spreads all the way to Rome by the end of the book. The kingdom of God moving in between through the gospel ministry of the church. It is a kingdom story that we are a part of, which continues in us. And it's important for us to know that one of the significant things here is that what's often laid at the charge, and we'll deal with this as we talk about Paul, but it'll say Jesus came and did what he did, but Paul, I had to read a lot of this stuff in seminary, but Paul was the founder of Christianity. Because Paul and Jesus are way different. Paul's judgmental, mean, doesn't like women, you know, and he's bigoted. And so, you know, that's Paul. But Jesus, well, he doesn't want us to judge anybody like we talked about this morning, right? Jesus is, you know, he's my buddy and he's my friend and he's a Jewish Gandhi and, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's like, and so that's kind of that's portrayed as this huge separation that they want to divide. But that's the very opposite of the effect of the book of Acts. It's connecting Paul to Christ and to the apostles. And what's very important here is that who is instructing the apostles? Jesus. And so the preaching, I mean, do you think that the sermon that Peter delivers in Acts chapter 2 is just on his own? He just came up with that all by himself? He just got really innovative with Jewish theology? No. He's working from the instruction that he received from Christ under, of course, the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the glorious fulfillment of the prophetic promises that were in the Old Testament that are now being seen in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost in Jerusalem. But the important thing here is that the apostles also gave out what they received from Christ and they applied it to the church in the letters that they wrote, which we have recorded here in our scriptures. And so the church is a supernatural creature founded upon the resurrection of Christ, attested in the scriptures by which the same scriptures the church is taught and guided. And then third, Jesus promises his Spirit. And so in verse 4 and 5, we see this promise that he talks about this. And he says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so as we find out this coming baptism that's going to come in Acts chapter 2, what we find is that it is really the fulfillment of a promise. Jesus says that the disciples have to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Well, we kind of know what he's talking about, but what exactly? Why does he use that phrase, the promise of the Father? Well, I mean, he quotes John the Baptist, essentially, from Matthew chapter 3. Who says that there's one coming who will baptize you with spirit and fire. I baptize with water, but there's one coming that will baptize with spirit and fire. And so he's referring to Pentecost, but what he's referring to specifically is a prophecy in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which Peter is going to explicitly cite in his sermon on Pentecost. That is the promise of the Father. When he talks about promise of the Father, he's talking about Old Testament prophets that through whom God made promises that he is fulfilling in Christ. And so John came as a forerunner to the fulfillment of the promise that was made in Joel. And now Jesus says, the time is at hand. And this is a massive, massive shift. It's incredibly important because there is a huge shift going on right now. Because remember, the Old Testament is promising, this thing's coming, this thing's coming, this thing's coming. And then Jesus shows up and says, okay, the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he says, look, now the promise of the Father is coming. And there's other promises and times where Jesus referenced that, I'm going to send the helper when I go, but specifically says, look, Old Testament prophecy is getting fulfilled here. But if you go look at what the Old Testament prophets are talking about, they're talking about the end times. They're talking about the last days. They're talking about what we would call, in theological terms, there's a huge eschatological shift happening as we enter into this time in between the ages of the present age that is marked by evil and suffering and the dominion of Satan, and the inbreaking of the age to come. And that we're in between this time where God is now working, and one day when Christ returns, it'll bring a close to the present age, and all that will be left is consummation and fulfillment of the age to come. And so we have this, and that's what when I say use that word eschatological, it's fun to say once you've practiced how to say it, but it just means last things, having to do with last things or end times. And so there's this, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we entered into the period of redemptive history known as the last days. And if you get that framework, it helps you make a lot of sense of what other New Testament authors are talking about when they say this is the last hour, we are in the last days, and things like that. Because we are in this time, in this overlap of the ages, as we await the consummation of the kingdom to come. Because Jesus has promised to bring in the kingdom, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he has now inaugurated the coming of the kingdom. And that kingdom is continuing to grow, as Jesus said in the kingdom parables, like leaven through the dough. And suddenly, one day, it will be here. One day, it'll have worked all the way through. Even through all the persecution and the muck that it may have to go through, it'll work through in God's timing. And so when every time a person is brought to faith, every time they are sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we need to understand that that is actually a fulfillment of the promise that the Father made all the way back through the prophet Joel. It's an outworking of that promise that he has fulfilled and that he is continuing to fulfill in his church. And this fulfillment of the promise, we need to understand, is the baptism of Christ. Not Christ getting baptized, but it's the baptism that Christ performs. Because if you go and look, you will not find Jesus personally performing any baptisms in the Gospels. John says, here comes one who will baptize you with the Spirit and fire, and then he doesn't baptize anybody. What's going on? Because that baptism doesn't come till Acts 2. Because this guy does it, this Messiah only baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so when Christ pours out the Holy Spirit on the church and forms the church, he is performing that baptism that John promised. And that he himself promised he would do. Christ baptizes his church with his Spirit. That's what he does. And we're going to address the whole situation in when we get to Acts 2. We're going to take a good in-depth look at it. But do not miss that if you are united to Christ, then you have been baptized because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It is this baptism which unites you to Christ. It is this baptism to which your baptism points, your water baptism points. It is the baptism that we looked at when we were talking about Romans 6, the substance of the water baptism that we talk about, that our baptism or water baptism points to, is that being united, baptized into Christ, united to Him. And how does that work? By the Holy Spirit, by which His death becomes our death, His resurrection, our resurrection. And so whatever the church may be denominationally, she is fundamentally a supernatural entity in that the very identity and existence of the church is linked inextricably with the resurrection of Christ. The church cannot live apart from Christ and His resurrection. He gives His church life because He is alive. And that life is maintained, supported, and even guaranteed because Christ has baptized His church with His Spirit. And He instructs His church here with the disciples, and even now He instructs us with His Spirit-inspired word. And so, I don't know what the future may hold for the theology of the church. I don't know what the future holds for our little church. I'm certainly not encouraged by the trends I see in our culture or in our politics. But I am confident and strengthened about what our church can do and be both now and in the coming years because we have a resurrected Savior, an unbreakable Word, and we have the promise of the Father now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You have given us Your Spirit, and that above all, that You raised Christ Jesus from the dead. For it is because of Him and His resurrection that we have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us, though we may be for a little while going through trials and tribulations, having our faith tested as and refined as gold, even in fire, as we eagerly await with expectant hope the salvation of our souls and the revelation of Christ when He returns. Or should we die physically, that we will see Him again. Our great hope, Lord, is not in our buildings. It is not in our ability to fill up our seats and our pews. Our great hope is in our Savior, who is alive. So, Lord, we pray that You would lead us by Your Word and that You would lead us by Your Spirit, that You would convict us of sin and that You would fan a flame of passion for Your glory in our hearts that cannot be quenched. Lead us, Father, we pray, for the advancement of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.